This morning we continue in that sermon series that has been framed or entitled The 5G Life. For those of you who may have not been a part of the earlier messages, the 5G life tracks through a number of habits or activities that Christians seeking to be disciples would be engaged in. And the series, the impetus, if you will, for the series is that when a preacher, a pastor says discipleship, the people listening hear different things, and they imagine discipleship to mean different things. And so with this series of the 5G life, we're trying to create what I would call a common vocabulary, a way for us to use everyday simple words to convey the biblical description of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So as you would expect, the goals that I would set out for you of the 5G life, they are the same goals of Christian discipleship. And the primary goal of Christian discipleship and the primary goal of the 5G life is for you and I to be more like Jesus. If you're wondering where in the scripture I see this, I see it most explicitly in Paul's letter to the Romans, that well-known chapter 8. And so often we memorize Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And we stop there. But we've been told something very important, that God has a purpose for your life. And if you want to know the purpose for your life, you only need to read the very next verse in Romans 8, verse 29, where Jesus, or where Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In short, you and I were saved so that we could be made like Christ. And so the assertion being made with this sermon series is that you will not become more like Christ unless you engage in particular habits. This is to say that growing in Christ's likeness is not an automatic thing. You will not wake up in the morning feeling more Christ-like than the night before. Growing in Christ's likeness requires that we engage God and His people in very particular ways. As you can imagine, first and foremost, our model for how to engage God and His people comes from Jesus. But even after the resurrected Jesus ascends to the Father, we are not left without compelling examples. So if your Bibles are open or nearby, have a look at Acts chapter 2. And even though I'm preaching from a very small portion of the chapter, have the whole chapter before you. Because you will see clearly here that Jesus has left His Holy Spirit with us. And that one of the primary roles of the Spirit of Christ is to continue the work that Jesus initiated during His earthly ministry. So what we find then is that the ministry of Jesus is perpetuated by His disciples. The ministry of Jesus is perpetuated by the ones in whom the Spirit of Christ now dwells. You may see that the context for today's passage on this Pentecost Sunday, the context is that very first Pentecost, that historic day when the dynamis of God, when the Holy Spirit of God descended and rested upon God's people. If you want to see the effect of what happens when the Spirit influences people, we can look at verse 41 in our passage, where we read, "Those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." There was added that day about 3,000 souls. This is an amazing occurrence any way you look at it. But it is even more astounding when you take into account the size of the Christian church at that time. Because if you were to look back in Acts chapter 1, we're told how big the church is. We're told in chapter 1, verse 15, that the Christian church is made up of 120 persons. The Christian church in Acts 1 is smaller than the group in this room. And there was added that day 3,000 souls to their number. So how does this happen? How does the church grow from 120 to 3,000? What did they do? Was it their strategic programs that they implemented? Did they have a 5G life series and all kinds of children's ministry? Did they have this strategic way to reach 3,000 people? Or maybe it was their music. Was it their choice of music? Was it this very careful blend of contemporary and traditional songs that they sung in ways that would reach people spanning the generations? Was it their music that grew the church? Was it their children's ministry? Was it that they had carefully selected a curriculum that would tether well to the law of Moses in the Old Testament and yet open the gateway to what Christ has taught? Was it a carefully chosen children's curriculum and a well thought out youth ministry? Is that what drew the church? It was none of those things. It was none of those things that caused the conversion of 3,000 people. We see clearly in the text, and this adds weight to the privilege of preaching, because the conversion of 3,000 souls was a direct response to the Holy Spirit working through a sermon. We sometimes hear preaching talked about with a level of disdain. How long does your preacher go? He goes for 30 minutes. Ooh, that's a bit too long. What about yours? He goes for 45. Well, I'm not going there. What about yours? Oh, he doesn't even give a sermon. He calls it a homily. He's done in 12 minutes or less. For whatever reason, preaching in the Christian church in the 21st century in many places has fallen on hard times. But I'm encouraged and I'm heartened and I'm inspired that in this instance, when the Holy Spirit worked in Peter, the preacher, and when the Holy Spirit worked in the listeners, the multitude, 3,000 souls had their lives changed forever. This is a serious business when we open up the Word of God, because we sense that in His Word, God really speaks to us. That I'm simply the conduit. I'm simply the voice you hear. But the words ought to come from this book. And that's what you have with Peter. Speaking the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of the multitude, and the result is profound. The result of the preaching that day forever changed, altered the trajectory of the Christian church to a trajectory of growth that continues even today. As the early church takes shape, we learn from Luke in Acts that the church gathered regularly and that they engaged in very particular habits. And as I chose this text, I wrestled a bit, because Acts 2, 42 to 47 could have fit in gather time. It could have fit as a template to guide us in our large group gatherings. But I also think it fits the small group. I think it fits group time. And so we can assign this passage to either, but I would say we should assign it to both. And the difference between gather time, which was our last G, the second G, the difference between gather time and group time can be described in terms of scale and intimacy. Scale and intimacy. Between a large gathering and a small group. Between a context where one or two or three do all the speaking and the multitude do the listening versus a small group where everyone is engaged and participating. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you attend the midweek small group studies that we have. And any of you who do will say it's different than Sunday morning. It's a totally different feel. We engage in similar activities, but the scale and the manner in which we get on in these small groups is markedly different than Sunday morning. Our young adults who attend Lifeline on Monday evening, by the way, no Lifeline tomorrow, it's a holiday, but normally they meet every single Monday, and the Lifeline group will tell you that what they do on Monday evening is very different than what you see and experience on Sunday morning. And that has to do with scale and intimacy. These smaller contexts, these midweek study groups, Lifeline, the small group Bible studies and so on, these smaller contexts allow for you to personally engage at a much higher level. Here you might shout an amen or preach it, brother. I haven't heard too many of those. But there's limited engagement here on Sunday morning. By the way, you can say preach it, brother. It won't bother me. It'll encourage me. I'll keep going. But in these smaller contexts, we engage on a deep and personal level. We have chances or opportunities for accountability. And we have what I would call spiritual intimacy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as you look to Acts chapter 2, you're wondering, when's he going to really unpack this? Look at Acts chapter 2, and I want us to see that the gatherings within the early church were regular and they were varied. They were regular, they did it all the time. They got together all the time in a very regular, systematic way, but the gatherings were different. They weren't all the same. Sometimes the gatherings were huge. Sometimes it was the multitude. And other times it appears that it was a much smaller group that has come together. So what we're saying is that within the 5G life framework, both are needed. The large gather time and the small group time. And as we look at Acts 2:42 and following, we see particular habits. And these habits benefit us spiritually. Our gather time and our group time, if they're marked by particular things, make us more like Jesus. So if your aim in life is to think, talk, and act more like Jesus, then we need gather time and group time that mirrors what's going on in this chapter. So what are the primary habits of the early church? Verse 42. The first habit of the early church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This tells me, first of all, that the early church was a studying group. They got together in order to study some things. This was not a group of know-it-alls, but this was a group that understood the value of what the apostles were teaching. And if you're wondering about that, if you're wondering, well, what was the content of the apostles' teaching that they gave such careful attention to it? We can recall the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples, and it will help us understand what the apostles were teaching. Jesus said to them before he ascended, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." What were the apostles to teach? They were to teach about all that Jesus had commanded. You can get the sense that the apostles' teaching was really Jesus' teaching. It's Jesus' teaching passed on by the disciples. What is interesting to me and significant, I think, about the people's desire for teaching is that it comes on the heels of these spectacular miracles that accompanied Pentecost. These spectacular miracles that accompanied Pentecost. What I'm saying is the people apparently had no ambition to recreate Pentecost. Sometimes in the church, in my experience, if there's a trouble or a hiccup or something's just not quite right, someone harkens back, we need to go back to the good old days. When I grew up in Sunday school, or when I was an elder, or back in the 80s, or back in the 50s, we hearken back to a day when things worked well and God grew the church. Well, apparently no one was doing that in the early church. No one was saying, remember that day when the Holy Spirit descended and in the tongues of fire and people were hearing in their own language and there was miracles and healings? We need to go back to that because the church has been growing slowly ever since that day. They're not doing that. They're not saying, you know, Peter, we need you to organize those miracles again. We need that spectacular manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What you hear instead is an appetite and a commitment to studying the Word of God. Not a spectacular performance. Not miracle upon miracle, but the regular attention given to what Jesus taught his disciples. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first habit. The second habit is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, not to fellowship, but they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And the Greek word used here that's translated has connotations of sharing. It has connotations of hospitality. And this is a very important distinction because most of us, when we look at our Bible in the English and we see the word fellowship, we're thinking, well, group time better have tea and cookies. Because it says right there in the Bible that there's to be fellowship, and fellowship seems to involve food, so let's have tea and cookies whenever we get together. But what Luke is saying here in the Greek is far more involved than setting out tea and cookies. With all due respect to Omar, we like our tea and cookies. What Luke is telling us is that by using this word, the early Christian church looked out for one another. That they were generous with one another. That they were attentive to one another's needs. Look at verse 44 and following if your Bibles are open. Luke says they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Some of you are thinking, this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. But let me just frame this as best as I can, because I don't want you to picture that this is every Christian person selling off everything they owned. That's not what we see in this text. Verse 46, for example, says that they went into one another's homes in order to have meals together. So the people, of course, were generous with one another. They shared with one another. But according to verse 46, they still had homes. You can imagine the predicament if everybody just sold everything and gave up everything. Well, we'd have a whole bunch of homeless people. And we'd have to all go somewhere else and get help. So in their generosity, they still retain things. They still retain their homes. If you are a scholar in Greek, and I don't think I ever could be described in that way, but I can tell you that the imperfect tense of the Greek in verse 45 The imperfect tense suggests that this selling of possessions and this giving to those in need was occasional, that it was in response to very particular and specific needs. But I don't want us to miss the point. To be committed to the fellowship is to be generous to the fellowship. To be committed to the fellowship is to be generous and sharing with one another. That's the second habit. The third habit is that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. This is to say that in the early church, they had groups that got together to worship. It was a worshiping group. And it seems to me that the smaller groups engaged in all the same activities as the larger groups. So it didn't matter if it was a couple thousand, a couple hundred, or a couple dozen, they were marked by engaging in the same kinds of things. We see the definite article, the, and we see that Luke is not referring to a regular meal in verse 42, but he's referring to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. Similarly, the members of the early church were not simply committed to being praying people in general, but they were committed to the prayers, whether that meant established prayers or particular prayer gatherings. It's something quite involved. It's something quite intentional. Look at verse 46, and we can be sure that the members of the early church were committed to both formal worship and informal worship. And again, we might say this is the distinction that's to be made between gather time, formal, and group time, informal. The difference between the two does not lie in the activities engaged in, but the difference is the context. The difference is the manner in which we engage the particular activities. Luke describes in verse 46 how day by day they attended the temple together and they assembled in each other's homes. I'm unclear of whether they went to the temple every single day and to each other's homes every single day, or whether they just did one or the other and it filled all 7 days. But what we can't get away from is that the group of people that called themselves the early church or the local church, they got together a lot. They got together many times a week. I don't know if it was the case that everyone went every day, or they simply had some gathering point, some gathering context that they could tie into every single day. So some of you are thinking, well, I go to Bible study, I come Sunday morning, I'm a deacon, or I'm an elder, or I'm something else. That's great. And we should all look to engage in that variety of ways. Don't say I'm overloaded because I'm a deacon and I go to Lifeline and I come Sunday morning. That's good. You're following the model and the template of the early church. The early church was a studying group. They paid careful attention to the Word of God and the Apostles' teaching. The early church was a generous group. They looked out for one another and they helped those who were in need. And they were a worshiping group. They worshiped, they broke bread together, they prayed together, they got involved in one another's lives. I deduce that one characteristic of this group isn't explicit, but we need to add it as the fourth. Luke tells us in verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it wasn't just that super sermon by Peter that added 3,000 to the number. Day by day, God was adding to their number. Well, this would suggest something to me. It would suggest that the members of the early church were an evangelizing group. That the members of the early church were an evangelizing group. And again, there's nowhere in the text that says they were going home to home and witnessing to those who didn't yet accept Jesus. It doesn't say that. But we deduce this based on the frequency of people being added to their number. notice that this effect of growth, and this is encouraging to me, because we're charged with this responsibility of sharing our faith with those who don't yet know Jesus. We're tasked with being witnesses for Jesus. But notice that this effect of growth, that the church would have its number added to, that the credit for this does not fall to the apostles. Because they were great evangelists, the Lord added to their number. That's not what it says. That's not what's suggested. What's suggested is that the growth came from God. God added to their number. God calls you and I to engage in particular activities, and He wants us to be marked in particular ways. And yet at the end of the day, it is the Lord who builds His church. It is the Lord who advances His kingdom in this world. So it doesn't fall on my shoulders to grow St. Andrew's Kirk. It doesn't fall on the elders' shoulders. God promises to grow His church when we do certain things. When we're people of the Word. When we're people who are generous. When we're people who worship and pray together. When we share our faith without hesitation or restraint. God uses those things to grow the church. I think it's a mistake if we look at Acts 2 and we say, well, this is just the early church. This isn't meant for us today. I think it is meant for us today. I have no doubt there are some exceptional things in Acts chapter 2. You see some manifestations and some miracles in Acts chapter 2 that I do not expect to see with any regularity in 2018. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was special. It marked and it authenticated in a very special way a new era of the unfolding of God's purposes. And while the accompanying miracles of that day were exceptional, the activities and the habits of God's people were not. The habits and the activities of the people of the early church is what we're to engage in. The everyday habits of the early church remain accessible to you and to me. So we see people studying the Word of God. We see people who are generous with one another. We see people who met regularly, formally and informally. We see people who prayed together, who celebrate the Lord's Supper together, who have meals in one another's homes. In the framework of this series, we would say the early church had significant gather time and significant group time. And we see that the Lord used this. We see that the Lord blessed this as He added to their number. And so I want to suggest to you this morning that the people of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk can be similarly blessed as we commit and engage in these activities. The people of St. Andrew's Kirk can be similarly blessed as we recommit ourselves to God and to one another with our gather time and our group time. In Jesus' name, amen.